Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 13 and see what this passage has to teach us. Let me remind you of the context of this passage because this is hugely important. You remember when we began looking at chapter 12 last week, I say to you that this starts a new section in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is divided into four parts. And chapter 12 begins part 3. It's like watching a play on the stage, and it's in four acts. And you watch the first act, and then the curtain comes down, and then it goes up again. You watch act 2, and then curtain comes down, comes up again. You watch act 3. So the curtain went up at the beginning of chapter 12, and we began to watch part 3. And part 3 of the book of Revelation is all about Christ's war with his enemies. It's like watching a play, and you've been watching part 2 and part 1, and there are certain actors on the stage and they play out their roles, and then act 2 comes and the same actors are there and they play out their roles, and then the curtain comes down and the curtain comes up again for part 3. And suddenly, a whole host of actors who have not appeared before are suddenly on the stage. Numerous actors whom we've never seen before in this play are there on the stage. And so you say to yourself, we really are into a new phase in this play. Well, when we look at chapter 12, just go back to chapter 12 with me, we find that it says, and verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and so on. And then verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. Now, this dragon hasn't appeared anywhere in Revelation up to this point. We have had no indication, no hint that this red dragon is going to appear. But suddenly the curtain goes up for Act 3 and there's a great red dragon taking up our attention. He's so big and so obscure and so, not obscure, so grotesque. He catches our eye. So he says in verse 3, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And then we read in what we've read this afternoon in chapter 13, and in verse 1, we read about a beast. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. Again, this beast hasn't appeared before. We've had a brief mention of a beast in chapter 11, but just a passing reference. This beast that who looks so terrifying, no appearance at all. And then verse 11, and I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So all these characters suddenly appear, and as we go on in Revelation, we'll find others, the woman called Babylon, the whore called Babylon, will appear and how she will tempt God's people. And this phase of the book of Revelation from chapter 12 is speaking about war. It is speaking about Satan's war against the church. And Revelation is telling us that the church of Jesus Christ worldwide in Clevedon, as well as in Lagos, Nigeria, and in Portis Head, as well as in Multan, in Pakistan. Wherever you are in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ, where God's people, God's faithful people who love him and want to live their lives to honor him and to serve him, wherever God's people are, Satan will be at war against them. Now, if we were in Nigeria today, this war would be very obvious. because we've heard in the news of how Nigerian Christians are being persecuted. We read in the Telegraph a couple of weeks ago how Nigerian Christians were being burnt alive in front of their families, how Christians in Mozambique were beheaded by Islamic terrorists, and so on. So if we were in those parts of the world, the war would be very evident. We would say, well, of course we're in a war. Satan is at war, and Christians in those countries openly talk about this, that Satan is at war against God's kingdom, which is why these things are happening. But we need to understand Satan is a very, very clever enemy. And he will make war with you in such a way you don't even know that you are at war. And even more importantly, he will secure victory against you in such a way you won't even know you've been defeated. And that is what these passages are about. So let's look at chapter 13. We saw chapter 12 that we have these great enemies. We saw who these great enemies are. This afternoon in chapter 13, I want to look at the devices that Satan uses in his war against the church. The devices. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For we are not ignorant of the devices of the evil one." Well, I'm so glad Paul could write that about himself. I believe many of us are ignorant of the devices that Satan uses. But we need to be aware of the devices that he uses. And actually, I have in my introduction more or less said it, but we will look at it in detail. Now, this chapter 13 mentions two of those devices. There are other devices, and as we continue in Revelation, we will see other devices. But there are two devices mentioned in chapter 13, each one represented by a beast. So in verses 1 to 10, you've got the first device, and then 11 to 18, you've got the second device, each one represented by a beast. And it isn't that difficult to interpret. You read the text and you can see what it is saying. And the first device in verses 1 to 10 is physical persecution, physical violence against God's people. That obviously is what is being represented by this beast rising out of the sea because of his appearance and what he does. Look at it in verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority," and so on. And so he talks about how this beast then goes about uttering, in verse 5, haughty and blasphemous words because it was given authority over God's people. You notice it is God's sovereignty that is being spoken about here. He himself doesn't have authority. It is given authority. And he goes, it says in verse 7, "It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." Now, when it says there that it was given authority to make war on the saints and to conquer them, that refers to the fact that Satan does have the power to kill Christians. He cannot rob us of our salvation. You know how Jesus said, do not fear the one who has power to kill the body, but fear the one who has power to kill the body and cast the soul into hell. Because Satan has power to kill the body. God has allowed this. And as I've already mentioned, there are Christians in Nigeria, Christians in Mozambique, who are being killed. But they still have the victory because they haven't lost their faith. Some of these stories that you hear of how Christians make a stand, it's actually very, very challenging. they're told by these Islamists that you must denounce your faith, you must take the name of Allah, and you must swear on the Quran that from now on you'll be a follower of Allah. And these Christians are saying, we will not do this. You can do with us whatever you want. You can burn us, you can behead us, you can throw us into prison, you can torture us. We will not do this. There are wonderful stories of how Christians are making a stand. There are wonderful stories, amazing stories, of how women in the villages of North India and a group of men come to a house because the woman has become a Christian and her husband is still a Hindu. And he brings his friends round and he says, I want you to threaten my wife because she's become a Christian. She refuses to come to the Hindu temple with me and insists on going to the church. And they come and they threaten this poor woman who's on her own. And there are women who will say, I will not go back to Hinduism. I'm a Christian. You can do with me whatever you want. I will not go back to Hinduism. And there was one particular story where the husband said to his friends, well, you've heard what my wife has said. Why don't we all beat her up? And the other men in the village looked at him and said, do you know your wife is more worthy of honor than you are? Because she has made a stand for what she believes. And they left her alone. Now, that's a story that I've heard from the pastor of the church, because he ran as soon as he heard what had happened. He took some men from the church. There were only 3 men in the church. The church has 17 women and 3 men. But he got hold of those 3 men, and they went to that house, and they pleaded with the men. But the men were already saying to the husband, we're not beating up your wife. She's an honorable woman. She's standing by what she believes. So Satan makes war against God's people by physical means, by persecution, by threats, by beatings, by death. And yet he will not overcome, because God's people will make a stand. And right at the end of verse 10, we have this call. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Can I make a suggestion to you? Write that down on a sheet of paper and put it somewhere on a wall, and every day pray for the persecuted church. Pray for your brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where they're being persecuted, and pray this, that they will endure and that their faith will be strengthened, that God will strengthen their faith so that when they're told to renounce their faith, they will make a stand, because that is what God asks them to do. God's command to them is endure, persevere, and have faith. And so we must pray for them. So that is the first technique that he uses. And that is why in this passage, the dragon is this fearsome, frightening looking beast. The appearance is a fearsome appearance. It's this grotesque appearance because it is physical violence. But then verses 11 to 18, we have a second device that he uses. And you notice the beast is a different type of beast with a different appearance. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Now, every commentator that I have consulted, and I've consulted several, and I agree with it totally, is that this is more what we face in the West. Because we don't, like the Christians of Nigeria, we don't face physical violence. At least most of us don't. I don't think any of us here has ever been threatened. I mean, you might have for a while, for a minute or two, by somebody who's got very angry with you. But there isn't this threat of physical violence upon us. But this beast, you see, is a very different beast in appearance, whereas the first beast has this 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems, and it's a beast that looks like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear and mouth like a lion. It says this beast had horns like a lamb. In other words, its appearance is like the appearance of a lamb. It appears harmless. One commentator I consulted says, what could be more gentle, more cuddly, more harmless than a little lamb? And so he appears like that to seduce us into false worship. The theme of this second part is worship. Verse 12, it exercises all its authority, all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. So you see, you've got this language of deception, this language of delusion. Whereas the first beast is the language of force. You see, this is more this gentle, seductive delusion and deception. And this language of signs. Now, you know that in other parts of the New Testament, particularly in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks about the man of sin. And he says how the man of sin will deceive many by doing signs and wonders. And so, this is about how God's people in other parts of the world are also under attack by Satan. But this attack is not physical persecution. It isn't physical violence. It isn't physical beatings. This is false teaching. This is twisting scripture. This is asking God's people, persuading, seducing God's people to accept that which the Bible forbids. This is getting God's people to accept practices which God's word says is absolutely wrong, unacceptable, and God's people are deluded into accepting them. I'm going to mention a few examples. If you are offended, I don't mean to offend anybody, okay? But I have to be faithful to God's word, and I have to give you examples. And please, if you're offended, I don't mean anything personal to anybody. But let me take a couple of examples. This whole issue of same-sex marriage. Now, I think 50, 60 years ago, every person who claims to be a Christian would say this is wrong. But today we have Christians, we have church leaders, we have churches who say, well, it's there, it's happening, they're in love, what does it matter? Why don't we bless these unions? Indeed, why don't we have weddings of such people? What is wrong with it? Well, what is wrong with it is that it is satanic. It is of the devil. And the devil has brought in practices which the Word of God calls an abomination. You know, in the Old Testament, there are these words in the Hebrew. So, for example, it says that there are certain things that God hates. In the book of Isaiah, we have a passage where God says that certain things that you do, my soul hates. It uses the word hate. But then there are other words, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says God abominates. Now that's a much stronger word. This is not just hate. This is something even deeper. It's a word that's associated with the depth of the heart. That deep in God's heart, there is this hatred of these practices as this abomination. God abominates them. And yet people today parade, take pride in it. And Christians accept them and say, well, it's happened, why don't we accept it and even bless the people who are in it? Can I say this to you? God's word will never pass. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. God will never change his word. And God's law is not subject to democracy. In other words, if everybody says this is right, it is still wrong if God's word says it is wrong. If the whole world says this is acceptable, if God says it's unacceptable, it is unacceptable. This is one of the great lessons of the flood, isn't it? That the whole earth was in sin. And God calls them to repent and believe. And 8 people do. Now God doesn't say, well, I can hardly destroy the whole earth except 8 people. I mean, this is radical. You know, only 8 people have believed. I can hardly destroy the rest of the earth. He does destroy the rest of the world. Because he hates sin. And sin is sin. And he won't change his mind. He won't change his standards. He will not dilute his standards. And so, brothers, we have to take hold of this. Can I also say this? And again, I say it because the word of God is so clear. The ministry of women in the church. Now, the word of God says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man because of the creation order. In the Garden of Eden, God created man and woman, and man is the head of the household, and he has authority. Now that is God's word. And the church is under constant temptation to compromise. And the call is given. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Do you know, our friends, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world will take God's word as it is and stand on it and suffer for it. And I think we need to be very careful when we compromise. They do find this very, very difficult. How come we take God's word? How come we stand on it? And Christians in Britain, Christians in America compromise so easily. Why does that happen? So there is this methods that Satan uses to tempt God's people or to seek to destroy God's people. There is physical persecution, and we are to pray for those who face this. And then there is the false teaching and the seduction of false teaching. So the passage says that God's people are under this constant temptation. And you notice who it is under this constant temptation. Verse 16, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. In other words, to be followers of this false teaching. That whole passage about the mark of the beast and the buying and selling, you can imagine just what every commentator has views on it, and nobody has fully sorted it out. I think the most persuasive interpretation is that it did happen in Roman history, that there was a time when those who refused to accept Caesar as God were not allowed to buy and sell. It was a short period of time. There was a ruler in Rome called Domitian, and he brought out this rule that if you do not worship Caesar, you do not have the mark of Caesar, you are not allowed to buy and sell. And I think John refers to that because he is writing to first century Christians. But he says right at the end, and I finish with this in verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. In the Bible, numbers have significance. And the number 7 is the number of perfection. That's very clear in the Bible, that the number seven, and that's why in Revelation you have the number seven occurring again and again. The seven churches representing the whole of the church, the body of Christ. And the seven trumpets referring to the works of God here on earth. The seven seals, the seven bowls, all these references to seven referring to God's work. Whenever the number seven appears in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it is a reference to God's activity, God's people, God's work, because God's number is seven. That is the number of perfection. And six is not quite there. You see, it's not zero. It's not one. You see the point I'm trying to make? It's not so obviously, so blatantly wrong. It has the appearance of perfection. It is almost perfect, but it is not quite perfect. And John says this false teaching appears good, appears right, appears to come from God, appears to be the perfect teaching of the word. It's almost there. It's six, but it's not seven. And because it isn't seven, it is wrong, it is imperfect, it is unacceptable. So he says the number of man is 666. It is the number of imperfection. And he warns his readers and he says these attacks of Satan are coming. Well, let me finish by simply saying this. We as a church are under attack. Satan is at work. And Satan will do all he can to blunt the testimony of the church. And we need to do what it says in verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints.